This morning we are looking at a passage that gets right to the heart of what the Christian faith is all about. In this passage, Paul talks about knowing Christ. Evangelicals often like to use the language of knowing Jesus or having a relationship with Jesus, or you'll often see signs that say something like, Christianity is a relationship, it's not a religion. And I really want us to just kind of unpack that this morning. You know, what does it mean to know Jesus, to have a relationship with Him? I'm a little concerned that these phrases are phrases that we've sort of learned and we've used them, and they've become so commonplace and we've gotten so used to them that we've almost maybe forgotten. What do they even mean? And what exactly does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? And what does it mean biblically, right? That's our primary concern. What does the Scripture mean when it talks about knowing Christ? And that's really what we're focusing on this morning, knowing Christ according to the Scripture and experiencing joy in that. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 for us, and this is the very inspired Word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me pray for us. Father, open our minds and our hearts right now to understand in a renewed way, in a fresh way, in a biblical way, what it means to know Christ. And Father, I pray we will experience great joy in this. And I pray you will receive great honor and glory in this. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in verse 1, Paul tells them, rejoice in the Lord. We've said this theme of joy or rejoicing is a central theme in this letter. And he says, I'm going to tell you what I've already told you. But he says, that's okay. I'm not afraid to keep telling you the same old thing over and over. This is for your safety or for your safeguard. This will safeguard you. And what he's about to tell them is basically the heart of the Christian faith. He's about to get to the heart of the gospel. And I just want to point out, there's nothing wrong with coming back to the gospel. In fact, we should. He says, I'm not afraid to keep saying it again and again and again and keep coming back to it again and again. He says, it's for your joy and it's for your safety. So we should never get to a point where we think of the gospel merely as being just these propositional statements that we affirm, and then that gets us in, and then once we're in, we move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is the show. It's not just the ticket that gets us into the show. It is itself the show. The gospel is where we experience joy. It's where we experience safety. And so it should delight our hearts and our souls and our minds that this morning we return again to talk about the heart of the Christian faith, the gospel, and knowing Christ. Here are several keys from God's Word for knowing Christ in a biblical way and therefore experiencing authentic joy and experiencing safety in that. First, look out for false teaching that adds to Christ. Look at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Three times he uses this phrase, look out, watch out, be on guard. In other words, something about knowing Christ requires us to do a little theology, to say, this is the gospel and that's not the gospel. Watch out for those who are dogs, for those who are evildoers, for those who are the mutilators of the flesh. Now, who in the world is he talking about? Who are these mutilators of the flesh? In verse 3, he goes on and he says, we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. The group that he's dealing with here, the group he has in mind here, is a group of people who are saying, look, in order to be right with God, yes, you need to trust in Jesus and all that, but you also need to do these other things. In particular, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow this particular aspect of the Mosaic law in order to be right with God. And Paul's dealing with this issue, and he's saying, no, you need to trust in Christ alone for your right standing with God. This is a fairly common issue that Paul had to contend with. Because there were people who were saying, look, he's not teaching with what's consistent with the Old Testament. He's teaching something contrary to it. And it does raise the question, is the gospel consistent with the Old Testament? Is the gospel contrary to the Old Testament? Does it contradict the Old Testament? And the answer is no. The Old Testament itself is pointing forward to this day when Christ would come. Circumcision itself was pointing forward to a greater, deeper reality. And the Old Testament talks about it that way. Listen, for example, to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So Paul is following this Old Testament teaching that circumcision, physical circumcision, was pointing to a deeper, greater reality. But that we have to admit and recognize there is some discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul is saying, look, it's no longer an expectation and a requirement for you, if you're going to be a part of the people of God, you no longer is expected of you to get circumcised or to be circumcised or to circumcise your children. He's saying faith alone in Christ is what leads to a right standing with God. And something new has happened. Something has changed with the coming of Christ. There are certain things that are no longer expected of you. Something's changed. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. When he says we, he's saying we believers in Christ, whether Jewish believers or Gentile believers, we, those who are trusting in Christ, we are the circumcision, the true Israel. We are the true people of God. We who glory in Christ and don't put any confidence in the flesh. And ultimately, these are two different ways to live. Glory in Christ or glory in the flesh. All the religions that exist in the world, all the philosophies in the world, they're ultimately boiled down to one of two ways you can live. You can either live with the confidence in Christ or you can live with confidence in man, confidence in the flesh. Now, this issue of circumcision and whether or not circumcision is required for being right with God, this is not an issue that you and I are dealing with today. Right? You're not dealing with people coming up to you saying, you know, you must be circumcised to be right with God. Right? But this spirit of this argument, the spirit that's behind this argument is still very much present. It's been present since day one and it continues to be present. And it's the spirit that says it's Christ plus something. You need to trust in Christ and you need to do X, Y, or Z in order to be right with God. And until you trust in Christ and do this, then you won't really have full citizenship and status as God's people. And so we have to be on guard against this. This, by the way, was the central issue of the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church taught in that day and continues to teach to this day that in order to be right with God, you need to trust in Christ, yes, but you also need to do some other things in order to be right with God. Namely, you need to be a part of the sacraments. You need to practice and participate in the sacraments. And then you can have a right standing with God. And Martin Luther and the other reformers came along and they said, no. And they protested. They said, this is wrong. This is not what the New Testament teaches. This is not what the Bible teaches. Right? It's Christ alone. And it was on October 31, 1517, 502 years ago, almost to the day, when he penned the 95 arguments, 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, protesting the abuses of the church and the teachings of the church. And he said, we are justified with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Watch out, because people are quick to want to add to the equation. The equation can't be added to. God is the one who provided Christ. Don't mess with it. Don't ruin it by trying to add to it. I was kind of curious this past week. I was looking up What are some of the most famous paintings in human history? Who are some of the most famous painters in human history? And of course, everybody's got their different opinion and a lot of debate about this. But some of the people that kept showing up on the list were names like Da Vinci and Michelangelo and Van Gogh and Monet and Rembrandt. And I thought, you know, imagine if I were to go to a museum where one of these originals is housed and cased and protected. And imagine if I were to say to them, hey, would you guys mind, you know, bring out that Monet? I'd love to just kind of add to it a little bit. You know, I'm gonna like to paint another person into the picture. I think it's missing a person, right? They would look at me. They might call the police on me. You know, this guy's crazy, right? And imagine if I said, no, I'm not trying to mess it up. I'm actually going to try to improve on it. I think it needs a person over here. Let me just add a little bit, right? Which, by the way, I am awful painter, drawer. I mean, I'm the least artistic person when it comes to this art form. I can't even write my name legibly, right? You pay me $25 and say, write your name legibly, I'll be hard-pressed to do it. But even if I were a really good painter, really good artist, really good drawer, you think that they would turn over their original copy to me to try to improve on it? Absolutely not. Right? They'd say, you are crazy, you're out of your mind. You get out of here, or we're calling somebody on you. Right? Now, here's the point. How much more crazy is the idea that God has provided everything we need in Christ? How much crazier is it, the idea that we could improve upon it, that we could bring something to the equation, that we could add something to the painting that makes it better? Right? It's just crazy. It's insane. God says, I have provided for you everything you need in Christ. Come to Him, throw yourself on Him, and be right with God. So watch out. Look out for those who want to add to the equation, because it's a heresy that has existed from day one. Those who want to add to. It's Christ alone for our right standing with God. Second, look out for thinking too highly of yourself. Look at verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, look, if there's anyone in the room who could point to something they bring to the table, they could potentially add to the equation, it's me. He says, check out my heritage. Check out my pedigree. Right? I was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. I belong to the people of Israel. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You want to point to someone who has pedigree? He says, look at me. If there's anyone who can improve on the painting, it's me. Right? I was watching a PBS documentary on country music. Very fascinating documentary. And they were highlighting the 60s. And they were talking about how the Grand Ole Opry was growing in popularity in the 60s, and people were coming from all over to come on Saturday nights. And they said the average person traveled like 600 miles to come to the Grand Ole Opry. And it was changing the feel of Nashville. And they were talking in there about how the Nashville elites didn't like the way their city was changing. All these hillbillies were coming into town, and all these country people, mountain people were coming down and were messing up their city. And what are they doing? They're appealing to their... We have sort of a natural born right. We have a... You know, there's something about us. We were born into this pedigree. And they're looking down their noses. Almost every culture does this, by the way. Almost every culture, there's this group that thinks if you're born into this status, then there's something about you. You that's privileged, that's got a foot forward among the rest. And Paul's saying, look, if there's anyone who could point to their pedigree, their upbringing, their raising, their status on the day they were born, it's me. And he's going to go on and he's going to say, I actually count it all rubbish. But before he does that, he says, I could also point to my achievements. Look at the things I've done. If anybody could point to their achievements, it was me. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, he was among the group that took the most conservative approach to interpreting the scriptures and wanted to be faithful to it. He was conservative in his interpretation and approach to the Bible. He says, I was zealous for God to such an extent that I went out and persecuted people that I thought were acting contrary to the scriptures. He says, as to the law, blameless. In other words, I dotted every I and crossed every T. You couldn't point to an area of my life and say, oh, you're not living up right there. He says, I was blameless. But look at verse 7. Here's the point. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I had considered to be positive, a positive thing that I brought to the table for my right standing with God, whatever I had considered to be positive, he says, I came to actually view it as negative. Why negative? I mean, some of those things are good things. Why negative? And I think the answer is because none of them brought him to Christ. It was not until he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus that he changed. He came to know Christ. He came to experience Christ in a very real way. And all of a sudden, he's able to say, after the encounter, I consider everything else loss compared to knowing Christ. Because none of these things got him right with God. Christ alone got him right with God. Paul came to have an accurate view of himself. He came to see himself rightly. He had an accurate low view of himself apart from God's grace and God's intervening in Christ. One commentary said it like this: no one can choose Christ who does not reach a similarly negative conclusion about his own efforts. Perhaps the most dangerous form of Christ plus something for us this morning is not a formalized religion, but our most dangerous form of Christ plus something for us is thinking that there's something about us that we bring to the table. There's something about us, maybe it's our upbringing, maybe it's the home we were raised in, something that we bring to the table where we can say to God, here's why you should consider me right with you, because of Christ, and here's this thing I've done, or here's this thing I'm doing, or here's this aspect of what I bring to the table. And the point is, if you want to come to know Christ, you have to come to realize you bring nothing to the table. Zero. As the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. If you want to come to God and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and come to God through Jesus Christ, the only way he will allow you to come is if you come empty-handed. If you come clinging to something, he'll say, no, you have to come to me on my terms. There has to come to a point in your life when you realize, I bring nothing to the table, which is really hard. It's really difficult. This goes against everything inside of us. Everything inside of us wants to say, surely there's something I've done here. Surely there's something I can contribute here. Our entire culture and world is saying to you, you, there's something about you. Learn to love yourself. So you have something in you that's good. And the gospel says the very opposite. You have to come to a point where you bring nothing. This is very difficult, right? I've talked to people numerous times, and when I've talked to them about Christ and what's their relationship with God through Christ, they'll respond to me by saying something like this: oh, yes, I'm a Christian. My uncle's a preacher. What? You're a Christian. Your uncle's a preacher. What does your uncle being a preacher have to do with you being a Christian? But see, in their mind, they're appealing to their heritage. See, it's in my family. They're trying to convince me, yes, I'm a Christian. You want the proof? I have family members who are clergy. See how impressive that is? See, that has to prove to you that surely I have a right standing with God. How could I not if I come from a family that has an uncle who's a preacher? Right? We appeal to these things. Check out my family. Look at the country that I was born into. Look at my citizenship status. There's something about me that's more privileged than others. See? Look at the family I was born into. They're a Christian family. Surely I'm right with God. Right? Look at how I've been raised in church. I've gone to church all my life. Look at how I know the answers to the questions. Look at how I can tell you what the gospel is when you ask me. I know the right answers. Surely I'm right with God. I know the answers. I know the things to say. I know to say I have a personal relationship with Jesus when you ask me. So surely I'm right with God. It doesn't get to the question. Have you come to a point in your life when you realize you bring nothing to the table? See, this is hard for us because we like to think that Jesus comes to us and sort of improves on what we've already done. See, I like to think of myself as, out on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm maybe at a 6 or a 7. I'm doing all right in terms of my morality, in terms of my achievements, in terms of my accomplishments in life. But then when I had Jesus come into my life, whatever that means, then he took me from a 6 or a 7 to an 8 or a 9. He improved my life, and I get to go to heaven, by the way. He's made my life better. That's just not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is not, you're doing pretty well, you're a 6 or a 7, ask Jesus to come in and he'll take you up to a 9 or a 10. You want to improve on your life? Come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel is something more like this. You contribute nothing. You have nothing to show for yourself. In fact, you have to come to a point in your life when you realize you're not a 6 or a 7 out of 10. You're a 0 out of 10. You're a 0. You have to come empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. So watch out. We talk about knowing Jesus. Watch out that you don't have too high a view of yourself. Third key for knowing Christ in a biblical sense. Look to Christ and treasure Him more than anything. Look at verses 8 and 9. Very key verses. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul repeats this idea again, that he counts all things as loss, and he says the reason is because I've come to see the value of Christ. I've come to see that Christ is more valuable than any of it. That's why I consider all of it loss. This is what it means to know Jesus. It means you've come to have an evaluation or an estimation of Him that He's the most valuable of all in your life. That's what it means biblically to know Jesus. And my concern is that we use this language so flippantly, knowing Jesus, that it's come to mean in our minds the same thing as what it might mean to get to know your neighbor. You know, I got to know him. We shared it with each other. I told him about my past. He told me about his past. We went and had coffee together. We got to know each other. That's what normally it means when you say you got to know someone. And so my concern is we talk about knowing Christ so flippantly over time, it just kind of means get to know Christ the same way you get to know your neighbor. And that's just not what he's talking about here. He's saying you came to a point. He came to a point in his life when he came to realize everything that he had considered to be valuable, he now considered it as loss, as actually negative, relative to, compared to, the value of knowing Christ. And he tells us what it means to know Christ. Say, what does that mean, know Christ? In verses 8 and 9, he uses some other phrases to kind of help us get our minds around this. In verses 8 and 9, to know Christ means to gain Christ. So instead of saying, I know Christ, you could say, I've gained Christ. Or to be found in Christ. That's another way of saying, I've come to know Him. I've come to be found in Him. We've come to be united to each other. So that when God sees me, He sees Christ. And when He sees Christ, He sees me. That's what he means by, I've come to know Christ. I've gained Christ. I'm found in Him. Now, why is that so wonderful? Why is that such good news? Paul, why can you say, now that I'm found in Christ, I consider everything else rubbish? Because that's how wonderful it is just to know Christ. Why would that be? How can that be? He tells us. He says, because when he came to Christ, when he came to know Christ, something happened. An exchange took place. Where his righteousness, Paul's righteousness, got transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness got transferred to Paul. He's already established his righteousness is, as Isaiah says, it's like filthy rags. He brings nothing to the table. He came to realize that. But his righteousness or his sin got transferred to Christ in Christ's account, and Christ got treated as the sinner, though he wasn't at the cross. But God demands a righteousness from us. He demands a righteousness from Paul. He demands a righteousness from you and me. He demands a perfect righteousness, and none of us have that. That's the problem. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the incredible news of the gospel. Listen closely. God demands perfect righteousness from you. You don't have it. So what do you do? What does God do? He provides the righteousness for you that He demands of you. How does that happen? He provides Christ for you. It's Christ's righteousness, His obedience to the law, His fulfilling the law for us in our place. He merited your righteousness through His life of obedience. So God demands of you perfection. He demands of you righteousness. The problem is you don't have it, but the good news is He gives it to you as a gift. He gives you Christ so that you can be found in Him. You can gain Him. You can know Him so that when God sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Only the righteous can inherit the kingdom of heaven. You don't have the righteousness, but you can have it in Christ. That's what it means to know Him. That's what it means to be found in Him, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There's only one way to stand faultless before the throne of God. It's to be clothed in the righteousness of the One whom God has provided for you. How does this happen? How does this exchange happen? It first of all happens by you recognizing I'm not a 6 or 7 out of 10, I'm a 0 out of 10. And when you recognize that, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, God gives you everything you need in Christ, and you become a 10 out of 10. So that's the good news of the gospel. You can become a 10 out of 10. The only key is you have to recognize He does it all. He's 100% of the righteousness. How does that become mine? How do I become a 10 out of 10? How do I go from being a 0 out of 10 to a 10 out of 10? How do I go from having no righteousness, filthy righteousness, to having perfect righteousness to such an extent that God can say of me, not guilty? How does that happen? He tells us twice in verse 9, it happens through faith. You have to hear this good news and believe it. Believe it's true, and you have to act on it by trusting on Him, believing on Him. There's very much an intellectual aspect to the faith. You have to, with your mind, hear this good news and recognize it's true, that Christ is all valuable and my righteousness is not. You have to count or consider. He's valuable. If I have Him, I have everything, and I offer nothing. You have to come to a point in your life where you make that estimation with your mind. If I have Christ, I have all the value I need. Perfect righteousness. If I don't have Christ and I bring my own, I bring nothing to the table. So there's an intellectual aspect to the Christian faith. You have to hear this good news, recognize it, and believe it with your mind. But there's more than just believing it with your mind. You have to volitionally act on it. You have to actually go to Christ personally. This is where that personal language comes in. That's very important. You have to personally go to Christ and believe on Him and trust on Him for your right standing with God. I love the parable that Jesus tells. I think it illustrates this picture perfectly. Matthew 13:44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So in the parable, the man finds this treasure in a field. He says, "Oh my goodness, this treasure is worth so much. How can I get it? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go sell everything I have so I can have enough money to buy this field, because if I have this field, then I have this treasure. And if I have this treasure, I have everything. And I have way more than what I had before I sold everything." Jesus is telling the parable to illustrate it. This is what the gospel's like. The gospel is like this. You come to realize if you have Jesus, you have everything. He's more valuable than anything. And you come to a point when you say, "I'm willing to sell everything. I'm willing to give everything. I'm willing to make any sacrifice it takes. Because if I have Him, I have everything. Just give me Jesus." You're willing to sell everything because you're saying, relative to having Him, nothing is valuable. But if I have Him, I have what's all valuable. This is the gospel. So my question for you is this: have you experienced that in your life? Do you know Jesus? Have you come to a point in your life where you've made that evaluation, that estimation? You've counted everything you bring to the table and you say, "I count it all as loss. Rubbish." The King James there says dung. It's literally waste. "I count everything as waste relative to the surpassing value of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Have you come to a point in your life where you've had that conversion experience? Where you've converted? You said, I no longer recognize that I bring something to the table. I realize I come empty-handed. And I come empty-handed clinging to Christ. And if I have Christ, I have everything. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Do you know Christ in that way, that biblical way? I urge you this morning, if you don't know Him in that way, come to know Him, come to trust Him, come to believe on Him, come to be found in Him. Gain Christ this morning if you've never gained Him. And this brings us to the fourth key I want you to see from this text, what it means to know Christ. Fourth, look to Christ and treasure Him in every situation. I think it's possible that this is a key for knowing Jesus that we often miss out on. We often neglect and overlook. So I want to really draw your attention to this. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here's the point. Knowing Jesus is not a one-time thing. It's about going to Him initially and converting initially and treasuring Him above all things initially, but it doesn't stop there. A person who's truly come to Christ in that way is a person who will continue to value and treasure Christ in that way for the rest of their lives. And that's a person who will begin to work out what that means so that in every area of their life and every decision of their life, they'll be asking the question, if I value Jesus more than anything, what will that mean in this situation? If I value Jesus more than anything, how will I make this decision? If I value Jesus more than anything, how will I act toward this person? That's what it looks like to know Christ in this kind of way that he's talking about here. You make choices and decisions in your life every day that are based on this estimation. Jesus is more valuable than anything else. That's what it looks like to grow in Christ. In verse 10, he talks about knowing the power of his resurrection. How can you come to know and experience the power of Christ's resurrection in your life on a daily basis? Here's how this works. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that's in you. It's the same power that even gives you the desire to want to value Jesus above everything else if you do. So that same power that's at work is the same power that's empowering you to crucify the flesh every day, to put to death the deeds of the flesh every day and to put on Christ. That's what it looks like to experience the power of the resurrection in your life. And when you do that, guess what? You'll be sharing in Christ's sufferings. Look at what it says, to share in his sufferings, participating in his death, having fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. What does that mean? How do I do that? It means on a daily basis, you're saying no to the flesh. You're crucifying the flesh. You're experiencing the power of the resurrection of Christ in that. And as you do that, moment by moment, day by day, in every area of your life, you are knowing Christ. You're coming to know him more. You're coming to participate in the resurrection, the resurrection power. So when your flesh says, oh, it's early and I don't really feel like going to church today and it's really cold and it sounds windy out there, I think I may just sleep in. You say, well, what would it look like for me to value Christ above all things in this situation? Right? Or when your flesh says, you know, I've already spent a lot of money this month. I wasn't planning on spending that. And we don't really have that much. So I don't know that I'm going to give to God's causes this month. I don't know if I'm going to give to the kingdom, to the church this month. You say, what would it look like for me to value Christ more than anything in this decision? When your flesh says, look at that image, look at that video, watch that and experience a little temporary pleasure in that, an escape in that. You say, what would it look like for me to value Christ more than anything right now in this moment? And you choose Christ, you value Christ, and you experience the resurrection power in that moment, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what it looks like to know Christ and to grow in him. When your instinct says, I probably ought to ask this person about their relationship with the Lord if they know the Lord Jesus. And then there's this part of you that says, yeah, but they're going to think you're weird and it's going to make it awkward. And what if it affects your relationship? Why don't you just talk about sports instead or the weather instead? You say, wait a minute. What would it look like for me to value Christ more than anything in this moment? And then you act on that. You appropriate Christ in that way. You appropriate your relationship with Christ in that way. That's what it looks like to know Christ. Is it easy? No. Do we ever get perfect at it? No. Not on this side of Christ's return. But we do it knowing, as even as Paul does here in this text, verse 11, he's anticipating this future resurrection from the dead. It's like he's saying, this is a battle and it's raging between my desire to want to know Christ and my desire for the flesh. And it's a battle, and at some level it's not even fun. But he says, I do this that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's doing it with an eye toward the future. Right? This is what it means to know Christ. It means you come to a point in your life when you say, if I have Christ, I have everything. And you can have it all. Take it all away. Just give me Jesus. Could you say that? Could you say, Lord, you could hypothetically, and not just hypothetically, but you could literally take away anything or everything from my life, but if you just give me Jesus, just don't take him away. If I have him, I have everything. Can you say that? Because that, by the way, that's not extreme Christianity. That's not a radical Christianity. That's just normal, ordinary, mundane, run-of-the-mill, mere Christianity. Christians are merely people who say, if I have Jesus, I have everything. So you take it all. Just give me Jesus. If I have Jesus, I have it all. That's how powerful it is to know Jesus. And my question for you this morning is this. Do you know him? Do you know him in that way? Have you gone to him empty-handed and made an evaluation and said, you're more valuable than anything. I come to you empty-handed. If I have you, I have everything. Dressed in your righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Do you know him? Have you gone to him in this way? And if you say, yes, I have. I'm confident I have. Wonderful. My question for you is, are you taking that next step? Are you appropriating that evaluation, that estimation that you made, are you appropriating it in every area of your life, every moment of your life, every day of your life? That's what it means to know Christ. Make sure you know him in that way. Let me pray for us. Father, you demand perfect righteousness from us, and rightly so. You're a holy God, and if you demanded anything less, you wouldn't be a holy God. Father, we confess this morning that we don't have it. We have failed. We have failed miserably. We've come up short, and we offer nothing. Father, we are so humbled and so grateful that you provide 100% of what we need in Christ. You provide the righteousness for us that you demand of us, and it can be ours. 100% ours, if we will simply go to Christ and trust on him and believe on him for this. I pray every single person in this room this morning, right now, will go to Christ and trust on him and believe on him in this saving way. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't stay there, but that would motivate us to continue to know him, continue to apply this truth, this new relationship, to every area of our life, so that we continue to know what it means to participate in his suffering and to experience the resurrection power of Christ. We want to experience it. We want to walk worthy. We want to experience joy in that. And we want to make you known and make you glorify you in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to respond. If you'd like to come forward and talk to a minister about knowing Christ in a saving way, we would love to talk to you about that. If you have some uncertainty, some doubts, nail it down today. Maybe some of you are ready to join Vista. You say, I want to join a church that is serious about knowing Christ and making him known. We encourage you to respond as well. Let's stand and sing. Righteousness, knowing you, Jesus.
righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like and never die, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you.
Let's leave with a song this morning. Have a great day.